Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our sermon today is entitled, "And He Gave Himself for Her," a reference to Christ dying for His church. This sermon is an exposition of the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Pastor Alan Tomlinson will now read and expound our text.
Now for our scripture reading, our New Testament reading, to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're still looking at Christ's love for His church as we look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 again this morning. I really thought I could look at that, Christ's love for the church, all in one sermon, but as I worked my way through this text, I found that it was incredibly full as far as the whole subject of Christ and His love for the church. Actually, as we look at husbands and wives, we're going to move fairly quickly if we take our time on looking at Christ and the church, because Christ and the church is the core of the text. It's the foundation for the command for husbands and wives. If you get the foundation solid, the building you can put up fairly quickly and do a good job of it. So we want to really follow what he's saying here in regard to Christ and the church. So Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." About a year and a half ago in the Union Leader, there was an article that began with this very interesting statement, and I quote, "When it comes to judging marital happiness, ordinary married folks might be better than marriage counselors or other marriage professionals, according to a new study from the University of California." And it proceeds to talk about their study. And what they found was that the people that are really happy in marriage were not those who are supposed to be the experts at marriage, according to the academic world. Couples that were celebrating milestones such as the 25th and 30th and 50th wedding anniversary were found to be those that, when they were both husband and wife were surveyed, were the happiest people as far as their marriage. And the professional counselors, if they were religious counselors, it didn't matter whether they were Christian or not, if they were religious, came in number 5 down the list. And the counselors, secular counselors who especially worked at marriage happiness and marriage adjustments, came in number 6. And the professors who taught the marriage counselors in the universities were number 7 in last place. Now, I think the reason for that, at least part of the reason for that, the way that came out, is because many of those who make it to the 25th, 30th, 50th wedding anniversary today and are still married are probably Christian people or strongly religious people. The reason I say that is because divorce is so easy and common in our culture that it requires having some kind of deep-rooted conviction that marriage is for life, that enables you to stay with marriage and to work through the trials and the troubles and the adjustments that every marriage will have. And so I suspect that the vast majority of those today who reach, 50th wedding anniversary, many of them, at least, I suspect, are Christian people who have had this conviction from the Bible that marriage is for life and you don't give up just because the going gets rough. Accordingly, I believe that it's a good assumption that the reason many of them know happiness in their marriage is because at least many of them are striving to have a marriage that's conducted according to what God's Word says. I think in this case, again, we see what the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans chapter 1, that professing to be wise by rejecting God's Word, professing to be wise, they became fools. And those who have rejected God's Word and are trying to invent a human definition of marriage and of what a successful marriage will be, don't have successful marriages, for the most part. And those who follow God's Word, the Word of the God who made this universe that we live in and live in our lives and our marriages in, He's the God who knows what makes for a lasting and fruitful and happy marriage. And so those who have tried to follow His Word on any level have more of a tendency to have marriage success. And so we come to this text again that is dealing with marriage, that is dealing with husbands and wives and what makes for a successful marriage according to God. And to understand what He has to say to husbands and wives, we began to see last week that we have to understand the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage, a Christian marriage in particular, is a preaching of the gospel of Christ when we conduct our Christian marriages according to God's Word. And to preach the gospel of Christ, we have to understand the gospel of Christ. If you're going to portray Christ in your marriage, you have to understand the relationship between Christ and His church. And so that is the whole core of this text. Christ loved the church. The church is submissive to Christ, her Savior. And so we began to look at this last week. We're looking at Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And just by way of quick review, in verse 23, we saw that this begins with the fact that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. In verse 23, it actually says those words, Christ is head of the church. As a head to a body, as a husband to his wife, as the authority, the head in the sense of an authority. And therefore, Christ is the Lord and King over the church. Christ is the boss of the church. And he exercises His authority as the boss or the Lord or the King of the church through the Scriptures. It's in God's Word that we have the law of Christ. And I reminded us last week as we took a brief glance at chapter 25 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the first and last statement in that chapter, it reminds us that Christ is the only head of the church. In the first paragraph, we're reminded that Christ is the head of the church invisible, the elect. And then in the last paragraph, we're reminded that Christ is the only head of the church here on earth. In heaven or on earth, Christ is the only head, the only final authority for His church, and that through the Holy Spirit and through the Scriptures. And then secondly, we looked at Christ as the Savior of the church, which is also affirmed for us in verse 23. Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. And from many texts in Ephesians, we see that the body there is the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is the Savior of the church. And this is what we began to look at last Sunday morning. In verse 25, we're told why Christ is the Savior of the church. Christ is the Savior of the church because He loved the church. This is why Christ came to be our Savior. He loved us. And we thought about that last week, thinking about this eternal love that never had a beginning, will never have an end. This special love that Christ has for His church, for His people, His elect. And then we began to look at how Christ is the Savior of the church. And again, that was in verse 25, is where we had left off. By giving Himself for her. It is by His sacrificial death for our sins, by His making Himself a propitiatory sacrifice, offering Himself up to satisfy the penalty against our sin that our sins deserve, so that He dies in our place. All those important words like propitiation and atonement and substitution are important as we think about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we see there that Christ is the Savior of the church by His death, verse 25. And then picking up today, verse 26 tells us the intention of Christ's death. Why did Christ die? What was in his mind as he died? The Bible tells us what was in his mind. Not only in this text, but in other texts. He had a set purpose why he came to die. Look at verse 26. He's just said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that, you see, in order that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart, particularly to set apart for God or for Christ. Christ died, and by his death, he sets the church apart for himself. We are separated spiritually, not physically, but we are separated spiritually from the lost and fallen world of mankind. We are no longer part of that lost and fallen world, looking at it in a spiritual sense. We are part of a new humanity that belongs to God. That's what the church is. We aren't the church by trying to be just as much like the world as we possibly can be, only we believe in Jesus. We most manifest ourselves as the church, as those who are sanctified, the saints. The expression the saints is from the same root word as this word sanctified, the set apart ones. When we are less like the world, when we don't think the way the world thinks, when we don't live the way the world lives, that is when we are most reflecting what it means to be the church. And this has important ramifications. When it comes time to worship publicly, do we want a worship service that unregenerate people feel comfortable in, or do we want to manifest ourselves as the saints who are glorifying God? What's the purpose of worship? It is that God's people gather together to glorify Him. The purpose isn't to make this a comfortable place, spiritually speaking, for people who hate God. They ought to feel uncomfortable in here. We want them to hear the gospel, but not by watering down what the gospel is, and not by us being just as much like them as far as worldly attitudes and actions, so that they'll feel comfortable in our midst. The only way we can attract them to the gospel is as we are sanctified, as we are set apart, as we are different from the world. Why would I, if I was an unsaved person, want to go to church if the church is just a religious form of the same thing I already have? Why would I? What would there be there for me to get up out of church out of bed on Sunday morning and go gather with a group of Christians if the Christians are just like I would be as a non-Christian? That there's very little difference between us, except they like using the name Jesus and I'm not used to using it. It's only as we are really set apart for God and we're different that we have something that they could come to that would take them out of where they're at as part of fallen humanity and come to something that's different than that, the opposite of that. And so we don't want to strive at being most like the world. We want to be less like the world. And we see that here, that Christ died with a set intent to sanctify us, to make us different, to make us as the church different than the world. And he died that he might cleanse the church. Christ's death cleanses the church from her sin, from our sins. And of course we know that it also, Christ's death and his perfect life clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. So our sins are taken away in his righteousness. Clothes us in God's eyes as we're justified by faith, and that's what sets us apart. That is what sanctifies us, being cleansed from our sins by the blood of Christ. Now, what we see here then, as we think about the intention of Christ's death, he intended to come to sanctify and to cleanse his church. He dies for her to sanctify and cleanse her. We find here an effectual or effective atonement. Christ did not come to die that salvation might be possible if only people will choose to believe it, and yet there may be many that he dies for who aren't saved in the end. That is not what the text is telling us. He came to accomplish an actual salvation. Those for whom he dies, they will be saved. It is an effectual and effective atonement. So when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant more than just the fact that his body was dying at that moment. He meant that atonement had been accomplished, and that those for whom he died, they would now be guaranteed heaven, every one of them. And so if it's an effectual atonement, based on the teaching of the rest of Scripture, that there will be those in hell and those in heaven for eternity. It is a particular atonement. And we see that here by Christ's intention when he came to die. He died to cleanse and to sanctify. And then we have to think about the application of that atonement to those that Christ is dying for. We have Christ's death that is intended to sanctify and to cleanse. We have sinners that he died for that are going to be his church. And how do we bring those two things together? Look at verse 26 again. Now we're looking at the application of Christ's death. He says that he might sanctify and cleanse her. How? With the washing of water by the Word. There is a spiritual water that cleanses us, that brings us into direct contact with the blood and righteousness of Christ, and so sanctifies and cleanses us through the power of Christ's death. And that water is the water of the Word of God. And what is he talking about? What is this point of application where the atonement is applied to us personally through the washing with the water of the Word? Well, first of all, regeneration, or being born again, is something that takes place by the Word of God and is often called a washing or a cleansing. First of all, regeneration is something that takes place by the power of God's Word. We are born again by the Holy Spirit, but as the Holy Spirit uses the gospel and the Word of God as it's preached to us, and as we read that Word, but especially as preached. And we see this in various texts, and I give them to you there on your sermon note handout. I'm not going to try to read all of these texts to us. John chapter 3, those who are born again are those who will be born again are those who are hearing the Word of Christ and who manifest being born of God because they believe the Word of Christ. And so it's through the Word of Christ that the Spirit is going to regenerate people. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25. He says, we have been born again by an eternal Word of God, a Word that will never pass away. So therefore, our rebirth is a permanent change in our condition and status before God. And he's actually emphasizing the perseverance of the saints based on the fact that our salvation is an eternal salvation because we're saved by God's Word. We're born again by God's Word. We see this in, and by the way, Peter quotes there an Old Testament text about the Word of God that refers to the written Word, the Scriptures. And that's what he says we are born again by Jesus Christ, who is communicated to us through the Bible. It's through the Bible that we are born again. James tells us this in James 1:18, where again, he makes reference back to a verse refers to the written Scriptures. And he says we've been begotten anew by the Word of God. And in Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, we find that it's especially as the Word of God is preached to us by those ministers whom God has sent to His people to proclaim the truth. As the Word of God is preached, God's elect are born again and able to believe and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, this rebirth is also called a washing. And that's what makes this interesting, that he speaks here of the fact that the cross is applied to the church by the washing with the water of the Word, because we're born again by the Word, and rebirth is called a washing. And we see that in John 15, verse 3, where rebirth is referred to, I believe, under the term cleansing. And then in Titus 3, verse 5, now listen to this verse. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, regeneration and renewing mean the same thing. To generate means to make new, to make something new, to give life. And to regenerate means to give life anew, to start over again. And that's what the word renew means, to start over again. And so how are we regenerated or born again? How are we renewed by the Holy Spirit? Through God's Word, as these other texts have told us. And through the Word, then, the Holy Spirit makes us new people. We get a whole fresh start. We have closed down the old life, and we have concluded that old autobiography that was our old unsaved life, and we have begun a new autobiography. We are a new person through the power of God's Word applied to us by the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration. And so I believe that first and foremost here, as he speaks of the cross of Christ cleansing and sanctifying the church by the washing with the water of the Word, he's referring to the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit makes use of to regenerate us and to work faith in Christ in our hearts. And that is how Christ's death is applied to us. But, having said that, I don't think we can narrow down this expression, the washing with the water of the Word, to just regeneration. But I believe it also includes sanctification, or the life of Christian growth. The life of growing in a holy life. Because sanctification in the Scripture is also something that takes place by the Word of God and is also called a cleansing. As if regeneration gives us our initial bath and sanctification goes on to cleanse us and keep cleansing us until we become more and more like Christ in holiness. And again, sanctification is by the Word of God. John 17, verse 17 in the high priestly prayer. Jesus says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. It's through God's word that we are sanctified. In James 1, 21 through 25, after telling us that we have been born again by God's word, he tells us to keep receiving God's word. Our salvation will be fully worked out as we keep receiving the implanted word. And then to make it clear what word he's talking about, he says, don't be forgetful hearers of the word, but effectual doers. He's talking about the Scriptures. And he's saying that the Spirit uses the Scriptures to regenerate us, and then the Spirit uses the Scriptures to sanctify us as we continue to bring the Scriptures in, as we continue to sit under the preaching of the Scriptures, as we continue to read and to meditate upon God's Word. And again, back in 1 Peter, after telling us at the end of chapter 1, that we're born again by the Scriptures. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says that we need to keep bringing in the Scriptures then as newborn babes who continue to drink their mother's milk, and they grow by drinking their mother's milk. We need the Scriptures that we might be sanctified, that we might grow. And so I believe here he's referring when he says that the church is sanctified and cleansed by the power of Christ's death through the washing with the water of the Word. He's referring first to regeneration and then referring to the whole process of being cleansed on a daily basis as we continue in God's Word. If you look at your sermon note handout, I give you those references. Also, sanctification, like regeneration, is called a cleansing or a washing. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And we do that through the means of grace. And so look there at the chart that follows that then. It's by the Word and the Spirit that we are born again. And what does rebirth do? It produces faith in Jesus Christ in our hearts, faith in the gospel. And if we believe the gospel, that is what brings us immediately into union with Christ. Those who trust in Christ are in spiritual union with Him. They are like the branches on the vine, and He's the vine and we're the branches. Or they are the parts of the body. He is the head and we are the parts of the body. There's a vital connection, a vital union between Christ and the believer through faith. And in union with Him, we are immediately justified. That is, we are brought into a right relationship with God immediately upon trusting in Christ. And those who are brought into a right relationship with God, now they have an ongoing relationship with God, and their lives begin to be transformed by grace. We call that sanctification. So it starts with the Word and the Spirit as far as application, and that produces regeneration, and that results in this faith in Christ, union with Christ, being justified, and then progressive sanctification. There's an Old Testament background to this language of referring to the Word as the water of the Word, and being washed, and salvation being a washing with the water of the Word, and especially as this relates to the church. Remember, he's speaking of the church. He gave himself for her, the church, that he might cleanse and sanctify her, the church, by the washing with the water of the Word. In the Old Testament, how was Israel set apart as God's special nation in the book of Exodus? Well, Moses and Aaron took the blood of a sacrificed animal, according to God's commandment, and water, and they sprinkled the people. Now, obviously, couldn't sprinkle every single one of them, because there were millions of them, but the people were gathered around them, and they sprinkled the crowd with water and blood. And that was how Israel was formally set apart as this theocratic nation, the nation that God had set apart from all other peoples that he was going to rule over, the Old Testament church. And so it's appropriate that as we think in terms of Christ bringing about this bride, the church in its new covenant form, he does so by his blood and the water of the Word, which regenerates his chosen people and then sanctifies and creates us as his church. Now, a reminder here about baptism. Think about the appropriateness of baptism as the sign and seal of regeneration, the sign and seal of the work of Christ's blood and the water of his Word. It's interesting that the sacrament chosen to signify this in the new covenant time of the fullness of God's covenant manifestation is a sacrament involving water. It's interesting, he describes it as the washing with the water of the Word, and then that which signifies it actually involves the use of water, of literal water, to outwardly signify what God is doing as he cleanses away our old life, as he cleanses away all that old sin and rebellion against God, and through regeneration makes us God's people, makes us that people that glorify and enjoy God forever. And Calvin picks up on this and emphasizes this in this part of his commentary. And he makes it clear that the sacrament of baptism does nothing if it doesn't result ultimately in the application of the Word by the Spirit. That is, if you're baptized but never go on to be born again, it's not going to do any good. But Christ is present in the sacrament when the baptized party is one of God's elect. And how is that manifested? Well, by a subsequent regeneration, and therefore the resultant conversion. That is, as we are converted, as we believe the gospel, and as we grow in sanctification, we manifest that our baptism was no empty outward sign only, but that we are one of God's chosen for whom Christ died, as we are cleansed with the washing of the water by the Word. Now, one thing that I think is important here that we need to see as at least implied, necessarily implied in the text, is the fact that the instrumental means whereby we obtain salvation, which is faith, is something that Christ has obtained for us by his atoning death. Faith itself is something that Christ has obtained by his death. It's not just that Christ died to purchase heaven and Christ died to purchase a salvation, but Christ died to be able to give us then as sinners, the faith necessary to be connected to that salvation and to be brought ultimately to heaven. And I say that it's necessarily implied here because Christ died not to make salvation just theoretically possible, but to accomplish our full salvation. And whatever is a God-commanded means whereby we experience that salvation, it has to be included in what Christ died to attain then. If Christ died to accomplish salvation, then part of that salvation is faith in Christ. And so that's why faith is referred to as a gift of grace. Earlier in this epistle, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, this is why repentance in the Acts of the Apostles is a gift of God's grace. And those, all the gifts of God's grace were purchased for us by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so Christ's death not only obtains and purchases the final end, which is our ultimate salvation, but all the ways and means by which we come to that end, which would include our faith and repentance. And so God is glorified from first to last when we see it that way. That even our faith, even our repentance, is something that Christ has accomplished for us and obtained for us by His death on the cross. And it's applied to us by the Word of God, the washing with the water of the Word. And the final goal of all this, we see in verse 27, is glory. Why has He sanctified and cleansed her through His death with the washing of water by the Word? That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ's death, by sanctifying and cleansing the church, makes us His church. That is what makes us His church. That's what makes us His bride. In many cultures, there's a dowry price that has to be paid by the would-be bridegroom to attain his bride. 150 years ago, 150 years ago in the Midwest, in the United States, a young Indian man, Native American man, would have maybe given 10 horses in order to obtain the bride, giving her father 10 horses. Jacob worked for 7 years for Leah, and then 7 years for Rachel, and that was the dowry price he paid to Laban, their father. What was the dowry price that Christ paid for His bride? Well, it's His own life's blood. He dies on the cross to obtain us as His bride. And Christ's sacrificial love makes us a glorious church. A church without sinful spot, without any spiritual wrinkle. He's using biological language, isn't he? Someone who's ugly according to human standards. Someone who doesn't look good. They're full of wrinkles and they've got stains and spots. And he says Christ died so that He would obtain a bride that had no stain, had no spot, had no wrinkles. Nothing that would stand in the way of an unblemished holiness. Does that sound like the church as you know it right now here on earth? Without stain, without spot, without any blemish, totally holy. It doesn't exactly describe us right now, does it? And yet, in one sense, it is us, with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are without stain. We are without spot in God's eyes. We do have an unblemished holiness in His righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. And what's more, even as far as our sanctification, as far as actually becoming, in our own experience, those who are more and more holy, those who are putting away more and more our sinful stains and spots, that is exactly what's taking place with God's elect in the visible church as we continue to abide in the means of grace and especially in the use of the Word of God. We continue to be cleansed by the washing with the water of the Word. And so in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the visible church is moving from one stage of glory to another, to another, to an ever higher stage of glory by our progressive sanctification. So even now, the final goal of Christ's death, which is a glorious church, that's being applied right now as Christ continues to cleanse His church. But ultimately, that unblemished glory, that unblemished holiness, we will know fully only at when we see Christ face to face. When we see Him face to face, when we die as believers, in our souls we are immediately glorified. And when He comes again, even our bodies will be raised up and glorified. And the Apostle John tells us that is the final application, the final consummation of glory for Christ's church. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and he says if we really believe that, we're going to strive after ever greater degrees of holiness right now. Those who believe that they're going to see Him face to face and be made perfectly like Him will be striving to be holy and pure, just as He is holy and pure. And by the way, as he says this, then we're again brought back as we think in terms of what the ultimate goal of the cross is, a glorified church without spot or wrinkle. Christ died to obtain a bride that will be without any spiritual stain or blemish, that will be perfectly holy. Then we're reminded that the atonement is an effectual atonement. Again, that it's an atonement that actually accomplishes what it intends. Whoever He dies for, they will indeed be in glory forever as part of His glorified church. And so, again, we're brought back to a particular atonement, and we're also brought to all the other doctrines of sovereign grace. They're at least implied here, if not actually on the surface. Unconditional election, which he explicitly speaks of in chapter 1 of Ephesians, is at least implicit here. He dies for who? Well, for the church, as verse 23 reminds us. He dies for the church. He gave Himself for her. Unconditional election. Irresistible grace, which is the doctrine that Christ's grace is sovereign, and He will conquer the hearts of those He has chosen to die for. That if we're left to ourselves, we will never choose Him, but He's not going to leave us to ourselves. He moves upon us irresistibly and draws us to Himself so that we are made willing. That too is at least implicit in this text, even as it was explicit in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And the perseverance of the saints, I would say, is pretty explicit here. The perseverance of the saints says that when Christ begins to save you, He will complete that work of salvation. That you can't lose your salvation if you've been truly saved. And again, Christ dies not to give His life for people who are going to end up in hell in the end. He dies to produce a glorious church. We will be brought to glory. And so just as it was explicit back in chapter 3 of Ephesians, the perseverance of the saints, so we find it here in this part of the text in chapter 5, dealing with husbands and wives. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, here is a text that describes one who loves you. If you are one of those who believe in Him, will believe His gospel, He has loved you from before the creation of the world. All of those who trust in Him are those for whom He died. And those for whom He died are those that He has loved from before the creation of the world, before you ever existed, before your parents existed, before the universe existed. Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. And you can claim that truth for yourself if you will but believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you will believe in Him as your Savior and as your Lord. All those who trust in Him as Savior and Lord can claim that promise, can claim that great reality of Christ's eternal love and His atoning sacrifice that guarantees absolutely that you will be in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do not understand the greatness of this love that You have had for sinners who are rebels against You and Your law. We do not understand how it is that Your Son could come and take our human nature upon Himself without sin. How it is that He could so love His church that He would give His life's blood for us when every drop of His blood was worth more than 1,000 worlds. We do not understand exactly how we are cleansed and sanctified by this blood, that we are connected with by the word of truth, by Your Holy Spirit, how it is that He bore upon Himself the full penalty of our sin, how it is that we who are in left to ourselves are full of darkness and iniquity, can now be clean and pure and bright and righteous in your eyes. But we know that your gospel promises these things, guarantees it to us. You, the eternal God who cannot lie, have promised that this is what we can place our confidence upon, your strong and unbreakable promises in the gospel. We rejoice in your love for us as your church. We confess to you that we fall far short of manifesting that glory that should be reflected in our midst whenever we gather together, the glory of your holiness. We confess to you that we are still struggling with our daily sins, and yet we also rejoice and give thanks to you that even those sins are fully atoned for by the blood of Christ, and so we will be delivered from them ultimately. And so, Lord, we long for that day when we will be made like our Savior. And as the church, we will reflect His holy glory. And we will do so to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. And enjoy perfect fellowship with you forever. Lord, I do pray for any here who have not yet trusted in Christ, have not relied upon Him as Savior and Lord, that you would use your word here that speaks of His atoning death to irresistibly draw them to yourself, that they might be born again by your word and spirit, that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in this way they too might be part of your church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and enjoy a living fellowship with you forever. We pray this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us at Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. We meet for Sunday worship at 10:45 a.m. and again at 6 p.m. If you're looking for a church home, we invite you to join us as we gather to glorify God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We meet at 7 Babusick Lake Road, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now, to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.